For ancient Israel, the Passover celebration provided an annual opportunity for them to be renewed in their faith and in their commitment to God. It provided them an opportunity to identify with their heritage and with their Lord. I have before us here a couple of items that help us to identify at church. Our little name tags help us to identify one another here in the gatherings that we have on Sunday. We can put our name tags on and we can get to know who's here, and this helps us to know one another and get to be familiar with who's who and who might be related to who. Where does this person work? What small group or MCG are they in? And we have our gear, our merch, as it's now called. Merch, if you didn't know, is short for merchandise. I had to look it up. But that's, we have our little sweatshirts or t-shirts here, and these folks can purchase, or if you join our church, you choose a t-shirt or a sweatshirt, and these help you to identify with MCC when you are away from our church gatherings, or perhaps you wear them at church gatherings, but they help you to identify. They can be a good witnessing tool, just wearing that kind of a shirt, and someone may ask about it, and it gives you a chance to talk about church or about the Lord. For ancient Israel, they had physical items that they wore that they would distinguish themselves by, certain patterns of clothing even, and ways they acted, habits, patterns of life, and those distinguished them. And the Passover was one of the opportunities where Israel would come together, and in Jerusalem specifically, and they would together testify to their God as the God of heaven and earth. Grab your Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 13 for a moment. Exodus 12 through 14 is the record of the institution of the Passover and then the actual escape from Egypt, the death angel that came and the escape. Exodus chapter 15 is Moses' song of praise to the Lord. The Lord is a warrior. He has delivered us from the clutches of slavery from Pharaoh. What's interesting about Exodus 12 through 14 is that most of what Moses writes is not a record of how the death angel came and slaughtered the Egyptians. There is an account of the crossing of the Red Sea, and there's an account of the deliverance, but most of what Moses writes about in this section is about the Passover celebration and what specifically should be done and why it should be done. What we have here, I would suggest, is nation building. This is the establishment of a people, a called out people from Egypt, from Pharaoh, and this is going to be the establishment of God's people, Abraham's descendants, who are now experiencing God's faithfulness and liberation as God brings them out of Egypt and moves them to a land in which they will live and show the world His greatness. This is the broad scope. Specific then to the Passover in this sequence of ideas, Exodus chapter 13. Begin with me at verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, you are to present to the Lord every firstborn male of the womb, all the firstborn offspring of the livestock you own that are males will be the Lord's. You must redeem every firstborn of the donkey with a flock animal, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. However, you must redeem every firstborn among your sons. In the future, when your son asks you, what does all this mean, this Passover celebration that's been talked about? What does it all mean? Say to him, verse 14, by the strength of His hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn male in the land of Egypt. from the firstborn of man to the firstborn of livestock. That is why I sacrifice to the Lord all the firstborn of the womb that are males, but I redeem all the firstborn of my sons. So let it be a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead, for the Lord brought us out of Egypt by the strength of his hand. This annual celebration reminded Israel of the greatness of their God, his power, and it identified them with him. This was the focus of the Passover, remembering God and identifying with him. This idea of identity is crucial in our world today as well. When we talk about the demographics of society, we talk about the differences often. This race, this culture, this economic group, this political persuasion, that political persuasion. And there are distinctions. The distinctions seem to abound. But a common thread amongst humanity, sociologists will say over and over, is that humans desire to belong to a larger group. We find a sense of strength if we can identify with some larger group that gives us a sense of power. I've used this word throughout Luke, a sense of clout, a sense of belonging. This significance, this identity, and I long for that. One of humanity's greatest fears is isolation, even being left out. There's a cultural buzzword, FOMO, fear of missing out. Do you realize what's underneath that? It's a fear of isolation. It's a fear of missing out, a fear of not belonging. I just want to belong. I want to have an identity that's bigger than me. I feel small and I need connections. For you who are looking to evangelize neighbors, friends, coworkers, family, this very idea can help you to connect with them in the gospel. This morning, we were thinking in Equipping Hour about the nature of evangelism and trying to reach people and how much stronger we would be if we thought about that in light of the body of Christ. And we are an extension of the body of Christ. Because many people who we are trying to evangelize, they are afraid of missing out. And they should be. They should be afraid of missing out on what God has revealed in His Son. They should be afraid of missing out on heaven. They should be afraid of missing out on church fellowship. And it's here where we can take that need, that felt need, and appropriately pull out of their thinking a capacity and a space to apply the gospel. Do you really know what's underneath this, friend? Do you really know what's here? It's underneath your fear of missing out, your need for an identity. It's because of your sin. It's because of Adam's sin, the first human. And every child is born clutching after identity. And all of life can be understood as one grasp after another of some kind of social identity so that I don't feel alone. And it's there where you can talk about God coming near in His Son. This need for identity, this need to belong, this is a gospel opportunity for us. And God meets that need, doesn't He? It's true that felt needs can be a dangerous idea, that we just need to try to help people with their felt needs, but we should recognize that sometimes those felt needs are an opportunity to talk about God. And that's what the church provides, isn't it? There's a sense of belonging, a sense of identification here that's much bigger than a name tag, and it's bigger than a sweatshirt, isn't it? Those give us an identity here. They give us an identity when we're away. But that identity, because of the new covenant, is stamped upon us. I heard it expressed one time in a song lyric, it's like a soul tattoo. That's the new covenant. That's the Spirit that God has identified with us in His Son, in His Spirit. We know about this through His Word, and because of that, we belong to Him. We're owned. This is the message that Jesus is getting at in Luke 22. This is the message we'll see that Paul takes up in 1 Corinthians, the author of Hebrews takes it up. This is belonging to God's people, God's family. The text we're looking at this morning in Luke 22 is reflected in exact sequence, a bit of different emphasis here and there, but the same sequence in both Matthew and Mark. Judas goes out to betray Jesus. Jesus prepares the Passover. Jesus eats the Passover. These three ideas, and here in Luke 22, we are thinking about these, and especially the institution of the new covenant and how that will relate with church fellowship. You can see in your bulletin or on the screens before you how we will get to that conclusion in Luke 22. We begin with Judas. Judas' secret agreement to betray Jesus. If you're taking notes or you're writing your bulletin, the idea of secret may be good to circle there or emphasize. Seems to be a secret. The next scene is this instance where Jesus tells two of his disciples to go and make some preparations for this Passover meal. This is no normal meal. This is a meal with sequence. We'll see some of this in Luke 22. It's a meal that had an order about it. Now, certainly different Jews might celebrate it with a different degree of strictness than others, but many followed this, a sequence of drinks that were offered, a sequence of eating that was done. It was fairly formal because it would be a time to think about what God had done and questions and dialogue that went along with this meal. It wasn't, let's order pizza and we'll sit on the floor and hang out. They ate on the floor, likely, with a table in the middle and some couches around it or cushions, and would lean to one side and ate with one hand. It's a very intimate setting. But there would have to be some setup involved, and Jesus tells the disciples to go and do that. But what is interesting in this middle section that we're looking at today is it all hinges on one man. Finally, this last section that we'll look at, this actual account of the meal, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and He talks about the new covenant and His blood and forgiveness. These kinds of ideas that here in one paragraph, though it's mentioned in the other Gospels as well, but it's this account that is a major shift in the history of God's work in people. No longer nation-focused, no longer lineage-focused, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those people coming out of Egypt, God bringing them into the land. In fact, land now is set aside because Jesus has come near and because of His blood and what He is about to accomplish. In some ways, the text we're looking at today could be the story of three men. Judas, a guy with a jug, and Jesus. Notice the text. Let's start with Judas. The festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was drawing near. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put Him to death because they were afraid of the people. The idea in verse 2 is that they were looking for a way to do it secretly. That's the issue. They had power if they wanted to, as we will see with the temple police and as Judas arranges. They certainly had power to just go do this. But here again is the tension. And I've noted this along the way in Luke, and now it rises to the surface. Even here in the last week, if you've got just your Bible there, flip back to the end of chapter 19. It's here we begin Luke's peripheral description, if you will, setting out the outside of the puzzle. Here's what I'm going to fill in the next few chapters. Luke 19:47. Every day Jesus was teaching in the temple complex. The chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people were looking for a way to destroy Jesus. But, verse 48, why not? Because they're captivated. The people are captivated by Jesus' teaching. And now the chief priests, scribes, they're in this tight position because they could do away with Jesus, and they need to. There seems to be so much attention to Jesus that the Romans might think this is an uprising. And if this guy continues on, as John records in John 11, there's an official meeting of these Jewish leaders, and they're afraid that Rome's going to come and take away their place and their nation, that the Jewish leadership will be ousted because of so many people following after Jesus. It might look like some kind of an uprising that Rome would want to put down. This is a great concern to them. Luke repeats it, the end of chapter 19. Look at the end of chapter 21. Same idea. Luke 21:37. During the day, he was teaching in the temple complex. In the evening, he would go out and spend the night on what is called the Mount of Olives. All the people would come early in the morning to hear him in the temple complex. Did you see this is such a problem for the Jewish leadership? This many people astounded by Jesus in the temple complex. This is a rub against them because the Passover is a time to celebrate the Lord. The Passover is a time to celebrate our history. The Passover is a time for these Jewish leadership to put their thumb on the people. They're afraid of the people. Can't do it. Verse 3, enter Satan. Satan did enter into Judas. Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priests, the temple police, how he could hand Jesus over to them. Look at verse 5. Notice the expression that Luke provides, their response. They're full of joy. Verse 5, they're glad, and they agreed to give Judas silver. He accepted the offer and started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. How does verse 6 end? When the crowd was not around. This is the perfect setup for the Pharisees, for the Jewish leadership. They have in Judas exactly what they want, and Luke makes it plain they're happy about it. And they're willing to pay. First idea here is Judas betraying Jesus in this sequence that gets us to the new covenant. First guy we're talking about is Judas. We'll move on just in a moment to think about this next idea and see how these three ideas progress and fit together. But first, I think it's helpful for us to just pause a minute and think about Satan entering Judas, what that means. Kent Hughes writes, Judas' heart was under the devil's influence, but Satan could not have entered into Judas unless Judas had opened the door. We read in John 12, Judas did this for money. When he had earlier objected to Mary's anointing Jesus with expensive perfume, quote, Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. These are John's words. As keeper of the money bag, Judas used to help himself to what was put in it. Satan entered Judas' heart that Judas had opened because of greed in his heart. Does that make sense to you? God does not allow Satan to take people where they don't want to go. Now, Judas is certainly an instance of specificity in the redemptive plan, similar to what Jesus tells Peter later on. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, Peter. There is a sense in which Satan's activity at times with these figures needs to be understood with a specific angle to it. But the New Testament does speak about Satan's activity and how we can respond. And and not be under his influence, not have him enter into us in this way. Turn with me to James for a moment. James chapter 4. Sometimes I'll be visiting with folks and talking about just the spiritual activities of their lives, and sometimes a struggle here or there, and I'm struggling right now, and I'm just not sure about this. I felt this in my own lifetime. I feel like there's a spiritual struggle. We may certainly feel that way. Sometimes that's because of our own activity. It may be greed. It may be pride. It may be a number of different expressions. Could be lust. Could be any number of selfish, fleshly desires. And it seems like if we open that door up, Satan come in. And it's in that time of awareness that we need to take action. Does this make sense? Do you resonate with this? It's there when you recognize it that your real spiritual pulse is discerned. It's what you do there. It's not a concern to me if you have those struggles, but I am intimately concerned with what you do there. Does that make sense? It's there where you recognize God's power. Look at James chapter 4. Verse 7. Submit to God. Look at this. Resist the devil. If you feel like that pressure is upon him, resist him. The text does not say, well, you're just in a helpless state of struggle forever. And sometimes Christianity sounds that way. We have gotten to the point where we almost celebrate brokenness. We don't celebrate brokenness. Do we recognize it? Yes. But that is not the position generally of someone in the new covenant. Look at the text. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Look at what it says. And he will flee. Draw near to God. What does the text say? He'll draw near to you. Maybe the problem is with what follows in James. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded people. He's talking to Christians, many of them here. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Your laughter must be changed to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. 1 Peter 5, just scan to the right a little bit. Sometimes Christians will, this is a spiritual battle, it's a spiritual battle, and so we can actually excuse ourselves sometimes, just blame it on the devil. Oh, the devil's got his hand in this, blame it on the devil. I think Satan is active in the world, I'm not discounting that. But if that's our response in spiritual struggle and we don't go to God, we don't go to His Word, that's a time that we need to be concerned about ourselves. Because the Bible says in multiple places, here, James 4, here, 1 Peter 5, notice the text. Be sober, verse 8. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. So be helpless. Is that what the text says in verse 9? Celebrate your brokenness just the way it is. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by their brothers in the world. This is common. This is how he works. I get it now. I'm in a point of struggle, I know, yes. Now it's here where I run to God. I run to Him. I run to His Word. I'm concerned about people who struggle and aren't just pursuant of the Bible. Does this make sense? I'm concerned for them. Verse 10, now the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, look at this, look at the language of verse 10. He will personally restore, establish, strengthen and support you after you've suffered a little while. To Him be the dominion forever. So what happens with Judas is what Judas wants to happen. And as believers, if we recognize spiritual struggle, it's time to want God, cleansing, seeking after Him, getting church fellowship, getting into the Word. I'm concerned about any believer who struggles and isn't hot after Scripture. Because there's no other help for you. Does this make sense? There's no other help. as a pastor, I have no help for folks in the Bible. And I would encourage you, if you're not a member of our church and you go to a church where a pastor has help for you apart from the Bible, don't join, please. Don't join. If there's not help from the Bible, then there's no, he's just offering himself. I have no help but this. Judas, the first man, second man, the man with the jug. Look at this. Then the day of unleavened bread came. This is the next day. The Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, look at verse 8. Here's the instruction that Luke sets out. Go and prepare the Passover meal for us so we can eat it. What I want to call to your attention here is that this is a very vague instruction. It's the kind of instruction that would elicit more response. And that's what happens. Verse 9, the question, where do you want us to prepare it? They asked him. So we go from a very vague instruction to now one that is very specific. It's if you're reading this along, and I trust in a moment there's going to be some humor that would come. It's almost funny how we go from so vague, just go and prepare, to how specific this gets, and the specificity, catch this, the whole sequence hangs on one man with a jug. Just a guy with a jug. Look at this. Where do you want us to prepare it? They asked him. Listen, he said to them, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters. Let's just stop there for a moment. How many people were in Jerusalem, the Passover? You know how much cleansing needed to be done in preparation for all that's going on? How many people were carrying water jugs? It's like going to the plaza and saying, find the person who's looking at their cell phone. Find the woman with a purse. It's funny, friend. You should get this is there's a sense of humor here, an irony. And here's where it hinges. Judas is thinking he's getting away with something. I'm going to go and betray. The Jewish leadership is excited because they think they're getting away with something. They're both secretive. Like they've got something to hide and they're going to carry this out without Jesus knowing. We'll surprise him. And the next sequence is that Jesus so knows the room where he is going to eat the Passover with his 12. Judas will go out. There's a place there for Judas too. That he has arranged even for a common guy with a water jug to meet these two, Peter and John. Notice the text. Tell the owner of the house, verse 11, the teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples? This is the whole sequence. If you have a red-letter Bible, it comes out very well. Verse 8, Jesus says, go and prepare the Passover meal for us so we can eat it. Excuse me, Lord, way too vague. I don't understand. Just where do I go? Okay, verse 10. Verses 10 through 12 are just what Jesus tells them. You enter the city, a man carrying a water jug will meet you, follow him into the house he enters, tell the owner of the house, the teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large, look at this, verse 12, a large furnished room upstairs, make the preparations there. This is frankly odd. How can someone have that kind of knowledge? Unless he's God in the flesh. Unless he's omniscient. Unless he also knows what Judas is doing. You get it? There's not one man unknown. Judas thinks he's the one man unknown, and Jesus even knows about guys carrying water jugs who are going to take the disciples to this place. And this section has two key words, one in verse 12, one in verse 13. The word in verse 12 that's important is the word furnished. It's set up like a showroom at Nebraska Furniture Mart. It's ready. It's already ready. There's a table set. There are cushions around it. There's enough space for 13. Because Judas will be there for a little while. It's furnished. The speech of Jesus goes from verse 10 to verse 12. Verse 13, the key word in my translation way is had. So they went and found it just as he had told them. He told them about something that if he is not who he says he is irrational. How could he know? And this all hangs on a person, on a guy with a water jug, who just happens to take them to this place that's already prepared for them. Is Judas getting away with anything? Joel Green writes, Jesus is himself an active agent in the events beginning to unfold. He's no helpless victim, but actually sets into motion a chain of events that will lead to his segregation from the crowds. Jesus demonstrates flawless foresight, and Luke highlights Jesus' prophetic status, knowing that his disciples found everything as he had told them. Just what Jesus said. Judas, a guy with a jug, now Jesus. Verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again. Verse 16 provides us the first of two temporal references that are outstanding here. I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus' initial statement here, this isn't a statement of everything, it's not a transcript of everything Jesus said at that meal. And this meal was one where there were some specific statements to be made, some back and forth at times. Again, depending on the fervency or the exactness of what Jesus would follow over time with his disciples at this kind of a meal. But here, there's a shift. This specific Passover meal with Jesus makes the future altogether different because of his presence and what's about to take place. And he makes this clear in verse 16, I will not eat again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There were likely a few different cups, maybe four, that would be specifically consumed at the meal. And one is mentioned here. Perhaps it's a different cup that Jesus initiates. He took a cup and gave thanks and he said, take this and share it amongst yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. This is the second reference, this until the kingdom, until the kingdom. There's the sequence being set up, and Jesus is setting out the kingdom of God in his death, resurrection, and we could think in his ascension as well, finalizing in his return. This is the kingdom come near. This is the kingdom in the sense of Jesus. The Old Testament had an understanding of God's kingdom in Israel, and a nation, and David as its king, Psalm as its king. But there's a greater sense of the kingdom of God coming near now in the person of Jesus. He took bread, verse 19, gave thanks, broke it, and said to them, this is my body. Can you imagine how different that would be for the disciples to hear that? This is my body. It's not representing anything from Israel's history. Do you understand how different that is? This is not of anything that relates to the Exodus. This is not of anything that relates to the Passover, this unleavened bread. This is representing me now, he says. This is my body, given for you. Do in remembrance of me. And Jesus eats it. He takes a cup after supper, and this cup is not a celebration of anything God has done in the past. It's a celebration of what God is doing right there in his being. He makes that plain. This cup is the new covenant established by my blood, and it's shed for you. This is Jesus' work. This is the institution of something entirely new. Darrell Bock comments, Jesus notes that he will not celebrate this meal again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. This initial cup seems to symbol a point that awaits a future day, looking to the time of celebratory banquet table fellowship, when all that the Passover represents, along with its tie to Jesus approaching suffering, all that is realized. The celebration of the Lord's Supper quickly broke with its Jewish origins. But that was because Jesus had transformed the meal into a new celebration that led to its being celebrated more than once a year. The meal becomes a recognition of Jesus' death and resurrection, a fact that his followers will commemorate on any given worship day. This is new. This is what Jesus accomplishes. And Judas was there. Verse 21, "But look, the hand of one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." All of them concerned, none knowing exactly it would be Judas. No one here recognizes immediately. It's not like they all turned and looked at Judas. We read that knowing it, they thought, who could it be? Verse 23, they argue amongst themselves which of them it could be who was going to do this thing. So, Luke 22, 1 through 23 is a tale of three men. It's Judas, thinking he's getting away with something, just a guy with a jug who happens to have a room furnished and prepared, and the disciples follow him, and Jesus tells them exactly what is going to happen. He knows all that's happening. And this final scene that Luke records of this new covenant supper and its institution that binds these first two sections together. Judas, a man with the jug, and Jesus. Well, it's this last idea that especially connects with church fellowship. This new covenant that has come near, and it's a basis of our church fellowship. How does the Lord's Supper shape fellowship in the local church? Well, first, it calls us to be what we are in terms of holy and different from worldly, selfish, fleshly patterns. I want to look with you at a few different places in the New Testament just to tease out how the Lord's Supper establishes church fellowship and certain characteristics of it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus is celebrating, instituting this meal at the Passover. Paul takes this very idea up and applies it to the Corinthian situation of immorality. Why should the church be a pure sexual community? That is, no sex outside of marriage. Why should that be? Why such concern for that? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. To the Corinthians who are boasting about their sexual liberation, thinking perhaps that because they're free in Christ, they're free in every way. "Your boasting is not good," verse 6. "Don't you know that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast, i.e., stop living like you used to live, so that you may be a new batch." Look at this. "Since you are unleavened, be what you are. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore let us observe the feast, not with the old yeast or with the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The Lord's Supper shapes our fellowship as a local church by calling us to be holy. Second, it calls us to be considerate. Move ahead with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll partake in just a couple of moments with this very idea in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. "In the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper and said," verse 25 begins, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Go to verse 27. "Whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord." Verse 28, "So a man should examine himself in this way. He should eat the bread and drink the cup. Whoever eats and drinks," look at verse 29, "without recognizing the body," as I said earlier this morning, without recognizing Jesus' body, but also the body around us, It's a call to be considerate of one another. What needs are here that I can meet since I'm a part of this family? To be holy, to be considerate. Finally, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. The Lord's Supper shapes fellowship in a local church by calling us to be holy, calling us to be considerate, and calling us to be committed. Hebrews chapter 10, the author quotes Jeremiah 31 for the second time in his book. Speaking of the new covenant in verse 16, Hebrews 10, 16 and 17, speaking about forgiveness, and then he says, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus by the new and living way that he has inaugurated for us through the curtain that is his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us be," verse 24, "concerned about one another, in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings," verse 25, "as some habitually do, but encouraging each other all the more as you say the day, drawing near." It's committed. The Lord's Supper shapes fellowship by calling us to be holy, considerate, and committed.